this passage that we have before us this evening has a series of personal greetings and a benediction. Now, we're going to deal with the benediction in a separate occasion, and that's verses 20 and 21, whereas this evening we're going to be dealing with verses 18, 19, 22 to 25. That doesn't confuse you too much, but I just thought that was too much to try and cover in one go. And we're going to start by addressing something which is a kind of a bullet I've been dodging throughout this whole series on Hebrews. So you've probably, as you read these words, and it says, pray for us, and you'll be thinking, who is us? And this is why I'm going to have to finally address a topic that I've basically been saying, well, we don't quite know exactly who wrote Hebrews, and it doesn't really matter too much at this point. Unfortunately, I've now reached a passage where our understanding of the passage is affected by who wrote the book of Hebrews. So only at this point, when it becomes necessary to understand what's going on, am I going to address who wrote the book. Now, you might have your own views on that. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to spend the first portion of tonight's message addressing who wrote the book. And the second portion, we're going to look at four Christian basics which are stemming from this passage, which will be affected, our view of that will be affected by who wrote the book. Now, you might be saying to me, look, we don't know who wrote the book because it doesn't start with any, it would be nice if it started Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ to the Hebrew Christians. Job done. But it doesn't, does it? It starts in that majestic way. God, who in times past spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. He just gets straight in there. So, who wrote the book? Well, sometimes people can say, well, let's look at early church history. So, for example, you find an early manuscript, Papyrus 46, dating back to the 3rd century, and you say, oh, it's placed after Romans, with all of Paul's letters. If you want to know why the New Testament's in the order it is, it's basically Paul's letters in order of length, generally. So hence Romans, Corinthians, and they get short, roughly that. It's not quite, but that's the kind of the longer ones to start with. And it's placed there after Romans. You think, well, job done. Also, you could look at early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, 2nd century, Origen, 3rd century, saying, Paul. However, unhelpfully, Tertullian in the 2nd century said Barnabas, and so on. Now, if you were to read, if you were just to pick up the Greek of the New Testament, most Greek's quite straightforward. Certain books are more complicated, like Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. So what does that tell you? If Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are more sophisticated Greek, you're obviously going to say it was written by Luke. So, what do we actually know? Well, if you were to read verse 32 of chapter 11, when it says, what shall I say, for time would fail me, because of the use of the masculine there, some people want to have Priscilla or Mary, Jesus' mother. Well, that's gone, because that's masculine. But many people, and I have to say I am sympathetic in this direction, so I'm not, but I'm not going to be conclusive in this direction, think, well, come on, this is got to be Paul. I mean, who had a better understanding of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, than Paul? He even penned things that were hard for Peter to understand. Surely this has got to be Paul. And you say, well, he's writing a sermon. Well, most of Paul's letters, in fact, all of Paul's letters, address Gentile churches. So it's quite possible that he's got Gentile church letters using his normal method, and then he writes something for the Jews, and he comes with more of a synagogue style. Is this Paul's synagogue style rather than his marketplace style? Paul's a very clever chap. He's able to up the Greek if he wants to, you would think. Or, if you could think it's Paul and Luke, Luke's kind of spent a lot of time with Paul. Has Luke just been learning, and then he passes this learning on? Why does this matter from our passage? You might say, well, why are we discussing this? Well, look at verse 23 of chapter 13. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, what do we know about Timothy? Well, he's a part of the apostolic band with Paul. He has letters written to him by Paul. So if we want to find someone who Timothy's working with in the New Testament, the top of our list is going to be Paul. Now, if you want to go more strongly, you can go to 2 Peter 3, verse 15. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay, this is... I don't think we can say it's conclusively Paul, but if you want to make a strong case for Paul, I think this is possibly one of the strongest cases you can make. Okay. So, Peter wrote, I should say, two letters. And the first letter, actually, if I went back with you to 1 Peter 1, sorry, I'm taking you too fast to 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So, Peter wrote his letters, and letters are linked to Jews called the diaspora, Jews who are properly Jewish by background but have lived outside of Israel. So Peter's letters are written to those who are Jewish background Christians. Now we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter's concluding his second epistle. Verse 15, he says this, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now that text is great for telling us that Peter viewed Paul's writings as scripture. That's useful. But also, it makes you ask this question. When in scripture did Paul write to Jewish background believers? Not Romans, not Corinthians, not Galatians, not Ephesians, not Philippians, not Colossians, not Thessalonians. Oh. So if you want to say, well, when's Paul written to Jewish background Christians? Is this then the book of Hebrews? The letter to which Peter refers here. Because he says, Paul has written to you Jewish background Christians. When did Paul write to Jewish background Christians? Now that's not conclusive because... Paul, in his letter writing, clearly wrote more letters than are in Scripture. We know there's two more letters to the Corinthian church we haven't got. So there could be some other letter. However, Hebrews is a pretty major letter. And it does include things which some people would find hard to understand. So if you want a case for Paul to write this, that is fairly strong. What other options have we got? Who else are we going to understand to be hearing their voice as we read these verses at the end of Hebrews? Well, Luke. Could it be Luke? One church father, Clement of Alexandria, said it was Luke translating Paul. That's how you get around the Greek. You say, well, Paul wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek. Hence, the Greek is like Acts and Luke. And there's certain things that only happen in Luke in Luke's Gospel and Hebrews, some use of Greek. I'll come back to Luke in a minute. Some people want to have Barnabas because they think it's very, very encouraging. But that's not a lot to go on. If you're Luther, you think it's Apollos because he was mighty in the Scriptures. Again, you can go on that one. Or you can keep going, Silas, and so on. Where do we go from this here in scriptural terms? Well, turn with me back to Hebrews and chapter 2. And this is where we get a lot of the debate going on. Hebrews and chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, if you want to say Luke, you will say, look, Luke started his gospel saying he'd examined the eyewitnesses and given an orderly account. And does this not speak about second-hand knowledge? Look at that. It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. So if you'll say, well, it clearly wasn't someone who heard Christ directly. Therefore, Luke sounds good because he checked the eyewitnesses out and then he wrote. That would be your Luke claim. If you think it's And other people would say, well, surely Paul doesn't concede anything. He doesn't say, read Galatians, he says, no, I didn't get this from man, I got this from God. However, I don't think this is conclusive, because he's talking historically. I mean, it's just true, isn't it? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. It was attested by the apostles, who bore witness by signs and wonders. That is just true, historically. And the writer is putting himself with the hearers, as he does throughout the passage, about the whole book of Hebrews. So, how are we to understand Hebrews chapter 13? If you're wondering why I've taken you on this this journey, is because I'm trying to illustrate why it's hard to be conclusive, rather than preaching a sermon when every other word is going to be like, well, possibly, probably, maybe. I'm trying to say to you, it seems to me that the evidence is strong, because you've got Timothy, because of the nature of Hebrews, is just so majestic. There's no doubt this is scripture. No one's saying this is not scripture, even though they can't quite pin an author, because of its content is so unbelievably majestic. The understanding of the Old Testament is exceptional. It just is the Word of God. And that is how we receive the Word of God. We don't receive the Word of God because it's been proved to us the Word of God. We receive the Word of God because it is the Word of God, and we must receive it. That's how we receive the Word of God as a whole. It doesn't require, some people think it requires the Council of Nicaea. Absolutely not. We accept the Word of God because it is the Word of God. So you understand everything that I'm saying from now on. My understanding would be this. If it's not Paul, it's got to be someone very close to Paul to have this level of theology that fits consistently with Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. So whether it's Paul himself or someone from Paul's band, possibly Luke, I don't think we can get very far away from Paul. It's either Paul or Paul's theology from someone who he taught directly. And it must be directly, because no reference to the temple being destroyed. It's got to be written before 70 AD. So pre-70 AD, it's either Paul or someone very, very close to him. Happy to discuss that more if anyone's got views on the authorship of Hebrews. But this does affect what I'm about to say from now on. So I don't often do these kind of little background things in messages. But hopefully that's just helps you to understand where people sometimes make different assertions. And do let me encourage you, when you hear someone in any kind of message make assertions about the backgrounds, ask them, where do you get that from? Because what you find is, and I'm finding this certainly, as I preached to you 1 Samuel, commentaries will make these like categoric statements about the backgrounds with absolutely no evidence. It's just, this is what happens. And you think, maybe it did. How do you know? It's a good question to ask about the scriptures. Let's study. Well, let's now come on to this last section. So I'm saying, my understanding is, I kind of think probably Paul or someone close to him. How does he end this letter? Whoever he is, this writer, after this majestic letter, he has 4 Christian basics that he mentions. So he's flown high, hasn't he, in theology. He's plumbed the depths of his heart in the exhortation. He's taken us throughout the scriptures, and he's rounding up 4 Christian basics. He gets very simple here. First one, a prayerful support. Now remember this last section, Hebrews chapter 13, we saw it from verse 7 to verse 17, was based on the leaders. You had those first leaders, that they had to look at the outcome of their faith, and they had those current leaders who are shepherding their souls. And it comes onto there to this pray for us as other leaders. Interestingly, the writer putting himself within that band of leaders. And we see that he is desperate for the prayers of his people. And why is that? Because we know that leadership is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial. And we are pretty much devoid of leaders of any weight or principle. So if you just look at our political scene for a second, you've got someone in Scotland, Nicola Sturgeon, who is an expert at holding her finger to the wind and U-turning rapidly or following the popular thing fast. We have other politicians in London who hold their finger to the wind, wait a few days, and then follow it. We don't have principled leaders. We're not seeing them. We can look at the other side of the Atlantic. We're not even going to go there. But we don't have principled leaders. And we desperately need them. We need them most of all, first and foremost, in the churches. We need to have, where the pressure is coming on, to conform to the culture rather than staying true to the scripture, we desperately need leaders of principle. And this verse is speaking about a man of principle, as we'll see a bit more in a minute. But what's encouraging here is notice who this leader, whoever he is. Now, if he's not Paul, he's one of the most talented theologians of his day and one of the most talented preachers of his day, because this is a sermon to be read out. And what does he say to these people who he's worried? He's desperately worried that some of them are going to fall away. He's not thinking these are kind of your kind of core people. He's had in mind many people who might fall away. And he says, pray for us. How should this encourage us? This should encourage us that the prayer of the least, in inverted commas, saint is powerful. It must be, or he wouldn't be urging. This guy doesn't need help with his theology, it seems. He doesn't need help with his preaching. In human terms, he doesn't. But in God's terms, he does. Pray for us, he pleads. Pray for us. And you can think about the leaders of the past. Spurgeon would be the prime example, who kept emphasizing and emphasizing and emphasizing and emphasizing that he needed the prayers of his people. It's interesting when you look at the end of Spurgeon's life, what he's known for. He's known for the downgrade controversy, where he started to talk about various matters of downgrade and he got people very, very angry. So people left him because they said, for example, Baptists stick together. Never mind if we believe in the virgin birth or the deity of Christ, but we're Baptists and we've got to stick together. Spurgeon's saying, no, you've got to believe the fundamentals. And this was going on. It lost him a lot of friends. But it's interesting, if you read The Sword and the Trowel from Spurgeon at this stage, he put a lot of things out there where he saw downgrades. And one of his answers is very interesting. He said, I started off talking about ministers going to the theatre and the prayer meeting and doctrinal areas. You've decided to make this battle about doctrine. I was talking about the prayer meeting. You've picked on certain things that other things have just gone by the wayside. But interesting, that was how high a view he had of the prayer meeting. So in terms of doctrinal downgrade, he put it on the same level. Not attending the prayer meeting, doctrinal downgrade. That's where he put it. So he got this spirit of Hebrews 13:18, pray for us. Again and again, if you read Spurgeon's autobiography, or you read lectures to my students, or you read The Sword and the Trowel, he is desperate for prayer. The reader here sees it as a Christian basic, because he's writing to Christians who are not strong, are they? You need milk, he says. A prayerful support. So that's the first thing. And you can just think about this. If you've been praying for leaders, how many leaders have succeeded because of the prayers of God's people? That's a huge thing. Pray for us. And I know Ben, Pierre and I would desperately urge you to do that and to do it for other Christian leaders too. So, four Christian basics. First, a prayerful support. Second, a clear conscience. Notice what he says here. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I mean, can you imagine that one of our politicians standing up saying, we are sure we have a clear conscience? I mean, what would be happening? I mean, the journalists from the Mail and the Sun would be like, they would have a field day. They would be raking up every single thing they possibly could. They would think this is open season. Isn't that what our journalists would do? It happened in the years, those of you who remember the years of John Major, back to basics. So this leader, known to his hearers, must have had a very principled life, mustn't he? We are sure we have a clear conscience. Wow. And this, it's not clear whether, because, you know, see verse 19 starts, I, he might just be using a rhetorical plural, you know, throughout this thing, let us, he's being in plural form. So it may be that he's just thinking rhetorically, but there may be more people. And if there's more people, well, in Paul's missionary bands, were they not the kind of people who live with a clear conscience? Now, here's where this discussion that we're going, that I brought to you a bit earlier on, comes to bear. Let me give you some verses, and you'll see almost all of these come from Paul. So, although John did say this, 1 John 3, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Do you notice the link there to clear conscience, heart doesn't condemn us, answered prayer, same as this verse. Paul, though, more specifically mentions conscience again and again. 2 Corinthians 1:12, this is not all the references either in Paul. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Romans 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's two claims by Paul for a clear conscience. Hence, leaning towards Paul with the other evidence. Paul, 1 Timothy, twice. Chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 19. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Obviously, the Old Testament background is Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Again, let's remember, in our culture, and it's easy to look out there, I mean, who couldn't laugh at, without too much trouble, at some of our political betters? But what's the instinct of our culture? And it can creep in on us. You're accused of something, or you have done something, what do you go for? Cover up, denial, deflection, and then of your conscience that might be aroused, damping it down. That's what our culture does. And a tender conscience can be rare. And I don't know if I've given these illustrations before, but forgive me if I have, but it's rare that this happens. I can remember two occasions very distinctly. One of them when someone rang me up and said, all right, can I just have your permission not to get something to you by a set date that I've agreed to get it to you? And this was, it wasn't a work matter, it was a personal matter. And I was thinking, yeah, that's fine. I'd forgotten what date he promised to give it to me anyway. But I thought, he's got a tender conscience, because he's saying, my word is my bond. If I promise you by that date, I'm going to meet it by that date. And that struck me. He'd got a tender conscience. And again, someone else rang me up and said, oh, Paul, I'm just really sorry if I've offended you. And you say, well, offended me for what? And then it takes you a little while to try and work out how they could possibly have been offended. And then, but you've got a tender conscience. A tender conscience. And these people are those who I respect and know that they are people of principle. This was a huge thing. We saw on Wednesday, when we're looking at the Pilgrim Fathers, those who moved across the Atlantic, and many of them did. Why? For liberty of conscience. These are people who said, I just cannot do this with a clear conscience. There was a man called Alain who wrote some famous works, and he quoted this passage when he was ejected from his church into worldly poverty because he couldn't do certain things with a clear conscience. So how do we get a clear conscience? Well, in one sense, there's two ways. Number one, ignore it, damp it down, deny everything and sear it with a hot iron. Where does that leave you? In hell. There are people heading to hell with a pretty clear conscience who sleep soundly in their beds because they're damping it down. That's one way you can get a clear conscience or clearish conscience. The other way you get a clear conscience is you biblically inform it. So you come to the scriptures, because people could accuse you of something, and the question is, if they accuse you of something, have you broken God's law? Now, they might hate you for doing something. People might accuse us of hate speech, and we'll say, well, according to your standard, that's hate speech. According to God's standard, that's truth. Biblically inform it. Other times, it might be, oh no, I have done something. And when you read the scriptures, you suddenly are convicted of things that you didn't realize. And I remember talking to someone who was saying, thinking that as you go on a Christian life, your conscience would be troubled less. But it's actually the other way around. As you go on in the Christian life, your conscience is troubled more. The more you understand the word of God, the more you understand yourself and your sin, and the more you realize that there's sin to be dealt with, and your conscience can trouble you more because you know more of your sin. But that's why the second point is important, isn't it? How to get a clear conscience? Regular confession. You're convicted, you confess. You're convicted, you confess. And you come closer and closer and closer to God. And so until you can say, I'm sure we have a clear conscience. Now, maybe this person couldn't have had a clear conscience 3 hours later when they had something to confess, but they quickly get it clear again because they confess. Convicted, confess. That's the way it works. This is something that's just not, it's just not known in our day, is it? I mean, how much do we talk about the conscience? How much do we think about the conscience? How much do we worry about the conscience? Do we really want a biblically informed conscience, or is that just a bit too uncomfortable? But if we can say, look at that, we're sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. That's kind of a word could be translated a few different ways, but certainly honourably captures a great deal of it. Could someone describe you, if they said to you, what are you like? They'd say, honourable. What they do is honourable in their conduct. It's good, it's praiseworthy, it engenders respect. Why? Because I know they wouldn't act against their conscience. So then we've got these basics: a prayerful support, a clear conscience. And it may be, just as I say, a little addendum here, that if someone's got it, that kind of spirit, it can kind of spread out, and there can be so. If you start apologizing to people and they start apologizing to you, you start to encourage each other up in holiness. And if it is coming from Paul's missionary band here, you can see how that would come. But thirdly, a teachable spirit. Look at verse 22. So I'm just moving over that benediction and going to verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, here. Bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Now, you might read Hebrews 13 and think, wow, that was briefly. I wonder what lengthy would be for this writer who's used only as few words as possible. But if this is a sermon, and it could well be a sermon, for the standards, it's maybe not the longest it could have been. And he's saying, bear with it. Bear with it. Why wouldn't someone bear with it? Why would someone get this? I mean, there's no more exalted theology or rhetoric in the New Testament. Why wouldn't you bear with it? You imagine someone getting to Hebrews 6 and saying, I've had enough of this guy. He says, I don't like it. Why might you not like it? Well, if you're prejudiced against certain teaching, some people just are not interested in certain parts of the Bible. They'll query something, and then you'll start to read a part of the Bible, and they'll basically, I don't really like that passage, or I think Paul's sexist, or I don't like. It's kind of something gut reaction. I don't really like that. I prefer the Psalms. You think, well, Psalms are an inspired word of God, so the other 65 books. Prejudice can keep us from a teachable spirit. Also, deep habits can keep us from a teachable spirit, can't they? Because if we're ingrained in the way of doing something in our parallel lines, it's very difficult to move outside of them. And the more you get in your ruts, and it gets very comfortable, doesn't it? You smooth off the edges, it's all very nice. It's your rut, it's my rut, and it's my rut, and I like my rut, so I'm quite comfortable in it. And don't interrupt me from my rut. And someone comes along, we've got a teachable spirit. So prejudice, deep habits could come, but also fear of threatenings. So this epistle contains several threatenings. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And you might just say, well, no, I can't be as serious as that. It's just too black and white. That's heaven, that's hell. That's an orthodox view of heaven, that's an orthodox view of hell. It's just a bit too black and white for me. I mean, I think we need to find something more nuanced. Well, you can find something more nuanced if you want, or you can listen to what the Word of God says, which is not very nuanced in that sense. A place of eternal punishment, a place of eternal bliss, a place where God's present only to condemn, and a place where God is present and where Christ is, and where there'll be joy forevermore, for example. But sometimes these fears of threatening stop people from listening. I don't want to think that I could be condemned for doing this, that, or the other. And therefore the writer is saying, bear with my word of exhortation. He's saying, naturally, you might be, I don't like it. But he's saying, bear with it. Don't stop hearing. So how does that affect us? Well, when we read God's words, or when we come to hear God's word preached, do we come to have our consciences aroused by the word of God? Remember the context of this. The context, this comes immediately after this thing about leaders keeping watch over souls. And if a leader's keeping watch over someone's soul and sees them in danger, they may well seek to arouse their conscience. And hence, it's very appropriate to have verse 22 coming shortly afterwards. Bear with my word of exhortation. Don't dismiss it. Please don't. So then, four Christian basics. We've had a prayerful support, a clear conscience, a teachable spirit, and finally, a strong community. Verse 23 to 25. Now, I can say this conclusively. Paul was not a loner. He was a single guy by the time he was writing the New Testament. He may have been married before, we don't know. He was certainly a single guy by that stage, but he certainly wasn't a loner. He always had people around him. And if this isn't Paul, it's written by someone from, it seems, Paul's band of brothers. He's got a team, because the Christian life is not to be read, not to be lived in isolation. I remember visiting a Carthusian monastery. I don't know if you know about the different monastic orders, but the 30-second summary of monastic orders is we created a monastic order, it started okay, the monks went corrupt, the principled ones started a new one, it started okay, it went corrupt, the principled ones started a new one, it started okay, it went corrupt, you get the idea. That's how monastic orders expanded. And the Carthusians took this to extreme levels. They would have people who, you might have a living area, a bedroom and a garden, and the only way you'd ever see anyone is when they stuck food through your window. And once a year you might be allowed to talk at a special meetup where you could talk about the rules of the different orders and who was strictest and who wasn't, for example. But people can seek to live that kind of life and think that that kind of life is being held up by some as kind of holiness. But that is the antithesis of New Testament Christianity. And hopefully that's one lesson we've learned from lockdown, is that community, a strong Christian community, is absolutely vital. The government does not understand this. The government thinks that church is a meeting, possibly where some religious person will perform some religious ceremony, while people watch, get their religious kick and go home. That is not church. That is ritualism. Church is community, and this is what we see here. Look at all these things about community. You know that our brother Timothy has been released. You have been praying for him in prison. He's talked to us, hasn't he, about those in prison in these last chapters. Our brother Timothy, you know him. Timothy is an apostolic delegate with authority. Some would call him the office of evangelist as an apostolic delegate. What else? We've got these leaders. Greet all your leaders. We know them. And all the saints. We know them too. And by the way, it's not just you there, you Hebrew Christians. Note the significance of this. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, it doesn't matter whether those who come from Italy are greeting from Italy, or that they are somewhere else and they've come from Italy, like Priscilla and Aquila had once been in Italy and they've been kicked out. Either way, and the text is not clear which of those it is, what's the significance? The Gentile Christians greet the Jewish Christians, Gentile background, Jewish background, they're all one. There's a strong community. What's the bond there? We talked about that earlier on, but the bond here is mentioned as grace. Grace be with all of you. It's grace that binds these people together. And it's wonderful today to rejoice in individual testimonies of God's grace. That's what we need to be rejoicing in more and more. Not just when someone becomes a Christian and gives their word of testimony, or joins a church and gives their word of testimony. We should be speaking about these things and being bonded together as a community, and here as different Christian communities. Isn't it a joy? And I'm shortly to go on holiday, and one of my sadnesses this year could well be that when I go on holiday, I can't worship with the people I used to be able to worship with because of COVID. Because that's the time you go on holiday, you can see there's Christians over there, there's Christians over here. We should be known locally for strong communities, and with those strong communities, having relationships with others, other like-minded communities. So then, we've got at the end of this letter, which has soared so high, right very, very practically, four Christian basics: a prayerful support, a clear conscience, a teachable spirit, and a strong community. And let me just pick up on one of those, which is possibly the least mentioned today in conclusion, which is, how is your conscience today? How would you rate your conscience in terms of how informed it is by Scripture, how active it is, how much you listen to it? Because I wonder if this is a not talked about area, because it's a painful personal area. Now, I'm not suggesting we kind of become a kind of cult where we're kind of bearing our deepest heart of every sin to everyone else. That's not appropriate. That's kind of cult-like behavior. But what I am saying is, isn't it wonderful if we're a community with each of us has got a tender conscience, and to be encouraging each other like this probable apostolic bands, wherever this has come out of in the bands, drawing more and more people in, because the more tender our conscience, the more biblically informed, the more like Christ we are, the more like Christ we are, the more wonderful we are to be with, the more ready we are for heaven, and the greater light we are to this world around us. Amen.